Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We will be in Matthew chapter 7 this morning, reading just one verse. Matthew chapter 7, famous verse, a verse I'm sure you are familiar with. Even if you're not a Christian, you're likely familiar with Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, as we open up these words, we know that in your great wisdom there is no wasted word. There is no falsehood, no weakness to this word. And yet, O Lord, there is much weakness in us. I pray, O Lord, that you would bless us with your spirit, that we might receive this word, that it might not be a dull or familiar word to our hard hearts, but a living word to bless us, to build us up, and to draw us closer to Christ. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, around our house, given the ages of my children, it's not uncommon to hear the little excerpts of the Children's Catechism. Children's Catechism is a resource I recommend to you if you have small children and you're trying to teach them the basic truths of the Bible. Children's Catechism is just a great resource for you parents. I commend it to you. And one of the questions in the Children's Catechism, kids, I bet you know the answer to this one. It's early on in the catechism. It's this question: in what condition did God make Adam and Eve? In what condition did God make Adam and Eve? Do you know the answer to that, kids? Good Presbyterians, children, not even a word from them. But I know you know the answer. I know you know the answer. God created them holy and happy. That's the answer to that question. What condition did God make Adam and Eve? He made them holy and happy. Now, it's a simple answer, a simple summary of God's work in making man, but it's still, in its simplicity, a beautiful summary of how God created man, how he made us. How he made us before the fall, before sin, before things like fear and pain and depression. God made us holy and happy. We were holy. That means we were without sin. We had nothing that was an obstacle between us and the living and true God. We had perfect communion with him. We were happy. There was no cause of sorrow or of anguish or of pain. We were holy and happy with our God. That's how God made us. Not only were we holy and happy with our God, we were holy and happy with each other. Sometimes we don't think about this fact, that not only is our relationship with God impacted by sin, but our relationship with each other is equally fraught with sin. But in the beginning, it was not so. We were holy and happy with each other. We had perfect harmony. Human relationship did not have the kinds of difficulties that you and I are so familiar with. You are familiar with the difficulties of human relationship, are you not? They manifest in all sorts of ways. They manifest in us in, well, things like loneliness. When we feel in our life a lack of human connection, friendship with those around us. That is one of the consequences of the fall that detracts from our happiness with each other. Others of us, we struggle with conflict in our relationships, struggle with to know how to relate to certain people. We struggle with being misunderstood or betrayed, or a myriad of ways that sin and the weakness of sin enters our relationship, not only with God, but with each other. Why do I bring this up? Well, I bring this up because I think it helps set the context not only for our verse in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, but also the context of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, and really the ministry of Jesus as a whole. You know, God made us holy and happy. And what Jesus has come to do, if you wanted to simplify it to its simplest terms, is to make us holy and happy again. To roll back the effects of sin in our life and in our relationships, to make us whole again, to restore to us what has been robbed of us in the joy of our communion with God, in the joy of our fellowship with other men. That's what Jesus has come to do. Make us holy and happy. Sermon on the Mount, which we are in here in Matthew chapter 7, so we're nearing the end of it. When you're reading it, it's filled, if you've been joining us on Sunday evenings, as we've been looking at the sermon, it's filled with all of this instruction. It's filled with a lot of different practical instruction, rules about how to live, how to be, how Jesus expects us to be in his kingdom. And if we were to simply look at this list of rules, we might think, well, Jesus gave us a lot of tasks to do. He gave us just a really long to-do. And you know, we have a lot of to-dos already in our life, so now we just have more, and now we're just burdened by this. But we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that Jesus has not come merely to burden us with things to do. He's come to bless us, make us holy and happy. That is, in summary fashion, what the entire Sermon on the Mount is trying to do, is to teach us what a holy and happy life looks like, what a blessed life looks like, both with God and with each other. This is why Jesus gives us this most famous verse, the verse that is commonly called the Golden Rule, as a summary of all he's been teaching, as a summary of the Law and the Prophets, as a summary in some ways of the entire Bible, to bring us back to holiness and happiness. This morning I want to consider this most famous verse. We'll do so in three ways. We'll just take our 3 points one at a time. I want to look at this golden rule. First thing I want to see about this golden rule is it is an old rule. It's an old rule. Now, it's certainly old just in terms of human experience. It's old certainly in our world. You know, if you grew up probably of almost any religious background, you are likely to be familiar with the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you grew up in a household that has otherwise nothing to do with God or with his word, you might even be surprised to find that it is here in his word, because it's taken on almost this aphoristic quality, just as a general truth that everyone abides by. No one objects to it. Everybody loves the golden rule. It's the rule we teach to our children. Hardly do they get to the ability to stand and talk and deal with each other before we are teaching them the rule that you don't do to other people what you don't want done to yourself, that you do to them as you wish to be done to you. It's that common. Commentators actually have noted in my own research that versions of this rule can be found in almost every major religious tradition. You know, men like the ancient philosopher Thales Or the more well-known ancient philosopher Plato had versions of what sounded very similar to Jesus' teaching in this verse. It can be found in men like Confucius. Literally, every religious tradition has some variation or some very similar sounding variation of this rule. What do we do with that? Well, there is, I think, a very immature way to take that fact. There are those who take that fact and run with it, and they want to make all sorts of arguments about what Jesus is saying. They want to make this, in sum, the essence of really all religions. People love this verse because, you know, you can take this verse and you can almost drag it out of the Bible and just cast off everything else. And you know, if we all agree on this central verse, if Islam and Buddhism and Christianity all agree that we should treat each other as the way we want to be treated, then really, is there any disagreement between us? We're all in broad agreement. We should just have the golden rule, recognize we're all just a little bit, we're using different words, but we all worship the same God. We're all going to the same place. This is, of course, a sentiment you're familiar with. You've heard this kind of reasoning. And oftentimes it's the kind of reasoning that comes out of texts of Scripture like this one. See, we just have one rule, and the rest, that's all details. Well, in a moment we'll talk about different versions of this rule. Just a spoiler, I think many of them are actually very different from what Jesus is saying here in subtle ways. But of course, I don't think this is the right way to think about this verse. For one, Jesus doesn't take to himself the task of summarizing just generic religious sensibility, as if he's just summarizing, you know, what all of us across the world believe. Notice what Jesus says he is summarizing in this verse. It's there at the end. This is the law and the prophets. It's an amazing part of that verse. It's not a part we give a lot of thought to, but it's an amazing equation of the golden rule with the law and the prophets. Notice what Jesus doesn't say there. Jesus doesn't say this is a summary of the law and the prophets. Actually, the translators have done a good job there. This is the law and the prophets. It's an amazing statement. Jesus intends for us to see this as a faithful summary of the Bible, what he would have known as the Bible in his day, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, the testimonies concerning God. That's what he's speaking about. He says, you look at this rule, it is the law and the prophets. Now, this fits, of course, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount in remarkable ways. This verse, as I mentioned it last week, is the end of what Jesus has begun way back in Matthew chapter 5. Ever since Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus has been really in the same theme of things that he's been talking about. There's been lots of variation, but he's been summarizing the greater righteousness of the law and the prophets. Remember what he said back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17? He actually talked about the law and the prophets there as well. You could flip back there. Do not think, he says, that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so for two chapters, Jesus has been explaining how he is not abolishing the law and the prophets. He is, in fact, upholding them. He's upholding them. He's not doing away with them. Not one jot, not one iota will go away, he says, until all is fulfilled. And in fact, Jesus has even raised the demands of the law at various points. We've seen how he's done this in things like, well, things like murder. You know, he said it's not just enough that you don't physically kill your brother. You also can't hate him. You can't harbor hatred in your heart. He's said it's not enough that you don't commit adultery. It's that you put to death the lust of your eyes. So he's raised the demands of the law. And then we come to verse 12. Through all of this teaching, Verse 12 of chapter 7. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. Jesus is very clear. When he is teaching this rule, he is teaching something that's taught elsewhere. This isn't new or novel. This isn't Jesus coming with a brand new program for how religion will be conducted. No, he's come to uphold what's old, what's been established by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the God of Moses, by the God of David and Elijah, that all of those oracles that have gone before stand, can be summarized by his teaching here. It's the Bible Jesus wants you to look to. He's not borrowing from ancient philosophers. It's the Bible. That is the truth. I'll just pause here to deal with a question that's perhaps forming in your mind. What do we do with the fact that men like Plato and Confucius do at times, well, say things that sound like the Bible? Some people, that really bothers them. It makes them feel like there's nothing really all that unique about Christianity. I don't think, though, that that's the right way to think about this. We need to remember, brothers and sisters, that God has made the world, and God has made all men. And God has imparted his image to men such that the world and all that it contains and whatever truth can be found in it belongs to God. Perhaps you've heard it said, sometimes Augustine is quoted as saying, all truth is God's truth. And our point is not to say that those men had a right bead on the world and how it operates, but it is to say they weren't all wrong. We shouldn't be shocked when men who bear the image of God, who look at his world, come to recognitions of the truth, and even come to principles that might look like biblical principles. I think that's the way to think about this. Now, back to our text. As I've said, Jesus is clear. He's teaching something that's taught elsewhere. He's teaching the Old Testament. I want to think about that. Many of you Christians, you love Bible studies. You love getting together to read the Bible together. You do it in weekly ways, both in this church and groups outside of this church that I've heard about. It's wonderful to get together and study the Bible. And you like to study some of the difficult parts of the Bible. You like to look at books like Numbers, prophets like Zechariah. Those are challenging parts of the Bible. They're not typically as familiar to us. You look at those parts of the Bible. I wonder if you've ever thought, what would it be like being a Bible study with Jesus? To have him here teaching us what this all means. This verse grants that to you in a very interesting way. If you were to ask Jesus, what is the whole Bible about? Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. That's the whole thing. It's amazing if you ponder that fact, that is how Jesus summarizes all that's gone before. It's not the only place in the Gospels, by the way, that Jesus does this. He will summarize all of the Bible in a word. He does this very famously in Matthew 22. Later in the book of Matthew, if you wanted to turn there, you could. Matthew 22, verse 36. They come to him and they say, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it." And this is the one that sounds a whole lot like our verse, by the way. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The Apostle Paul, he picks up this teaching in his own writings, Romans chapter 13. Listen to what Paul has to say. It's an extended section, but I'll just read two verses out of Romans 13, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, "Owe no one to anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Then a couple verses later, verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. This is one of the reasons that Christian theologians have called biblical law the law of love. That at the very center of it is the command to love one another. That it's not merely just a behavioral code, but it's always aimed at the purpose of loving each other. Now, the Old Testament is very vast, it's big, there are a lot of different elements to it, and I think it's helpful for us to think about this fact that for all of its vastness, Jesus says the center of it is love. Loving others as you love yourself. Doing to others as you wish to have done to you. That's the summary. Love them. I think there are a couple things, that a way of application that really should settle upon us. So we think about that fact, that it's all summarized in a command to love. You know, one basic thing it should do for us Christians is it should make us stop being so ashamed of our Old Testament. You know, many Christians today are rather embarrassed about the Old Testament, and there are secular people who really know this about us. They know that if you want to critique Christianity, you go to the weird parts of the Old Testament. You start picking it apart, and you're not really interested in what it means. You're not looking at it because you're desiring to know the God of the Bible, if you're that sort of person. You're just wanting to make fun of it. And if you made fun of it, you've succeeded. But unfortunately, we get this sort of secondhand embarrassment about our Old Testament, as if we develop all sorts of bad ideas about it. I've already addressed some of these bad ideas, but the idea being that, you know, the Old Testament is where God is really angry and cruel. Now, that's where the God of judgmentalism lives. In the Old Testament, he has all these laws. He's got all these things that he's demanding. Seems like he's angry all the time. People are dying. That's a really cruel place. It's not really the best place to go if you're a Christian and you want to learn about things. Well, I just want to put before you, brothers and sisters, if you've been raised in that perspective of looking at the Old Testament in that light, you should put that thought to death. Because it's not what Jesus thinks about the Old Testament. When he is asked to summarize it, what does he say? It's love. You go to the Old Testament, you see love, the love of God for his people. You see it in a myriad of ways. You see it in the garden, immediately following the fall, when there is a promise of a son of the woman who would come and crush the serpent. You see it in the law and the regard that I have for the widow and the fatherless over and over and over in the law. You see it in my patience and my forbearance over and over to the stubborn sin of Israel, that even though they sin and rebel over and over and over again, the law of love will be fulfilled. And a son of David, Jesus Christ himself, will sit on the throne. That's what the Old Testament is communicating to you, brothers and sisters. Learn to love it, because it's God's love letter to you. Should not be embarrassed of it. Should not think of it as a lesser bit of scripture. It's one implication. Jesus' view of the Old Testament is that it is the law of love. Second point this morning I want to look at with you is how often this rule is misapplied. The world likes to claim that it lives by this rule. It has a great hubris. You go out in the streets, you find some unbeliever who has no relationship to Jesus. It's just such a prideful thing for them to say, you know what, I don't need Jesus. What I have is the golden rule. I just do unto others the way I would like them to do unto me. You know, on the surface, we never really think about the rule all that much, and it seems intuitive, and So we grant that almost in our hearts to the type of person who comes to us and says that. I live by the golden rule. I don't need the Bible. That's the golden rule. But it's amazing. I mean, unpack that for a second. Do you? Do you and I have a practice of living, loving others the way we love ourselves? Is that true? I mean, even those of us who are Christians ought to have some measure of humility that recognizes this is a high standard. This is a standard that one doesn't blithely, you know, just throw out there as living by, because it's just simply, for the majority of us, and in fact in many times in our life, not true. We do not love others as much as we love me. Because we love me a whole lot, do we not? We love me. I said a moment ago, there are many different versions of this rule. People try to say, oh, it's the same thing. One example would be the ancient Jewish rabbi, man by the name of Hillel. He had a version of this rule, stated in the negative. He said, do not do to others what you do not want done to yourself. Now, on the surface, again, that sounds very similar, but it's actually profoundly different. Think about it with me for a second, to put it in the negative in that way. Do not do what you do not want done. Sounds similar. I don't think it is. For one, all that is a principle of avoidance. Just avoid doing bad things. You don't have to do good to anyone. Just don't kill them or steal anything from them. You fulfill that one pretty easily in your life. But Jesus' version is not in the negative. It's in the positive. Do to others as you would have done to yourself. Do you want blessing in your life? Begin blessing others. You want people to serve you and come to your aid in times of need? You need to do. Your life needs to be one that's habitually looking to serve and love others in all sorts of ways. It's an entirely different principle. I'd submit to you there are all sorts of other versions of this rule that are much more accurate to how we actually live. They do not rise to the level of the golden rule of Jesus. You know, we live by rules like, do unto others according to how much you care about them. That would be a much more accurate way to describe our general principle of going through life, would it not? You know, I'm going to bless others, but selectively. I've got a short list. People that really matter to me, people who have been kind to me, people I'm friendly with, my life will be spent in blessing them. But Jesus doesn't limit it in that way. It's sort of indifferent, actually, but how much you love or do not love others. He just says, love them as if they were yourself. It's amazing. There are other misapplications of this rule we live by. Do unto others according to what you need from them. That's a common one, isn't it? You know, there's a person who has something that I want. Maybe it's influence, maybe it's a job, some sort of advantage. I think I'm going to bless them today. Very calculating this way, aren't we, brothers and sisters? We live by rules like, do unto others as they deserve to have done to them. You know, we look in on people's lives, we evaluate them, we say, you know, I don't think that person is worthy of my blessing today. All sorts of ways that we diminish this rule and enact it in ways contrary or beneath what Jesus has called us to. Here's another common one. Do unto others as they have done to you. The world is filled, brothers and sisters, with people who live in those ways, inflicting the same pain that they've received, the same bitterness they possess on others. And they're a far cry from this rule that Jesus has given us that we're to do to others as if they were us, as if the roles were reversed. We were in their place. A couple words of application as we think about this principle. You know, first rule of general application for all of us, brothers and sisters, is that one of the clear marks of the Christian life is your love. It's your love. Do you love others? Now, I'm not saying by that you need to be some extrovert, you need to have many, many friends, but you need to be someone who generally loves others. It's a really bad thing if you go through life without a thought, without regard for the people who God has brought to you, whether it be coworkers, whether it be your grocer at the grocery store, if you have just zero thought, they're just, well, another person. It's a bad mark. And Christians live without love. Loveless Christianity is an oxymoron, in fact. It's not a possibility. Jesus says in John chapter 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It'll be love. They'll see love and they'll know that's Jesus. Second implication of this for us is we're called to love the church. You know, if you're someone who believes yourself to be in relationship with Jesus Christ, believes, puts your trust in Jesus otherwise, but you have no affection for the people that God calls his church, that is an impossibility. It's an impossibility to have that sort of Christian life that says, you know what, my relationship with Jesus is this, but you know, his people are so annoying. Am I speaking for some of you there? It's impossible. Because the mark of a Christian life, brothers and sisters, is that you love the church. You should examine your life. I will just say, a way of encouragement, it is a great delight as your pastor to see the ways that you love each other. And I raise this just to encourage you. You know, when church is done and I am witnessing conversations unfolding well past the closing hour, and the elders having to turn the lights out so they can get home, it's not a small thing. It's a witness to the testimony of the fact that you all love to be at church. And you love the people you worship with at church. I think there is much measured in a church where as soon as the final amen is said, it's like people are shot out of a cannon going back to their car to climb in and go home. It's not a small thing. In a very intangible way, it's a measure of love. It's a testimony to your love when you come on Wednesday nights and you come for the meal, if you're able. You have fellowship with each other. You have hospitality. You have others in your home. All of these, brothers and sisters, they may seem like small things. Lord willing to you, you're not even thinking about them as Christian service. But in all these ways, it's a testimony that the Lord has worked in you. And you love his church. You want your children to love his church. It's a final word of application. I think this is an encouragement to those of you who are called to love difficult people. You know, some of you, by virtue of your coworkers, by virtue of people in your family, various times, all of us probably have some experience of this where there is someone we just struggle with, who's difficult to love, stubborn and challenging. that we wrestled to get along with. It's very painful when that person is, well, very close to you. It's a sibling, a parent. But I think the law of love that Jesus sets before you sets forth the fact that regardless of their qualifications, regardless of what recommends others to us, regardless of what we can get from them, regardless of whether they deserve it, Jesus calls us to love others as if we were them. As if it was us. And he's pleased with you, brothers and sisters, when you do that. It's pleasing to him. Should be an encouragement to you. Thirdly, finally, relatedly, I want us to see the grace of God in this rule. You know, when Jesus says to others, or to do to others as you would have them do to you, but this is the law and the prophets, you might still be wondering, how do we see this law of love, the law and the prophets? Well, that's a vast question, but I think it's a vast question with a simple answer. We see love in the law and the prophets because we see Christ in the law and the prophets. Because ultimately, the law and the prophets, they're describing Christ. They are preparing the world to receive Christ, to understand who Christ is. Which means that the substance of all of the law and the prophets is not only love, but the person who is love himself. The second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of this principle, this golden rule, well, it's endlessly on display, is it not, in the life of Christ? You know, there are just numerous ways as you unfold the life of Christ as it's portrayed for us in the Gospels that the principle of the golden rule is played out. You almost couldn't tell his story without bringing out this detail. The fact that he almost never, in his earthly ministry, treats others according to what they deserve. But as if he were in their place, as if it were him. You know, Jesus, when he walked this earth, he ran into all variety of opposition. Men, well, they abused him. They came and questioned him. They challenged his authority. They sought to entrap him in his words, to raise legal cases against him. Eventually, they were straightforward in their treasonous attempts by lies and slander to kill him. And it's amazing. Jesus almost never responds to them in the way that they deserve. He's endlessly patient. You know, Jesus, the Son of God, he tells us at various times that he could command the legions of heaven, and they would have freed him from his predicament, upended the authorities that he was supposedly supposed to answer to. They were nothing before the forces of heaven. They could have wiped them out. He would have been just to do so. But brothers and sisters, Jesus did not do so. Instead, he endured even the pain of death. Give sinners the life that he possessed. You know, God loves himself. The Father loves the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son and the Spirit, they love the Father. It's an amazing thing. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God took the place of rotten sinners. And we took his place, sons of God. He gave up his life, his comforts, so that we might have life and comfort. And because of this, Father now looks at you, brothers and sisters, and he loves you with the same love that he loves the Son. The roles have switched. God loves you. I wonder, brothers and sisters, what is your life in light of that truth? How has your life been? Is it one lived according to the golden rule, or is it one of selfish ambition, personal gain? It's true of most of us. We are sinners with loads of selfish ambition, looking for personal gain. That's true of you. You need this Jesus, the one has loved you and has served you and desires you to love him and serve him accordingly. Give your life to this Jesus. He's infinitely good. He's infinitely lovely. He's infinitely kind. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless us. Lord, we ask that you would be with us. Encourage our faith. Help us, O Lord, to see the great love with which you have loved us. And grant that if there are any here who do not know you, do not know this love, that they would recognize in you the great grace of the gospel. They might flee sin and put their trust in you. Grant this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.